Hi, and welcome to Being Lutheran, a podcast dedicated to proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ and the biblical theology expressed in the Lutheran Confessions. Today, Pastor Jason Good and Pastor Brett Bow and Pastor Adam Osher continue their discussion on the Schmalkal articles, looking at Part 3, Article 11, on the marriage of priests. Being Lutheran is sponsored by the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. Whatever your vocation is, start here, go anywhere, grounded in God's Word.
Welcome to the Being Lutheran podcast. I am Pastor Brett Bow, and I'm joined by
Pastor Jason Goodham
and Pastor Adam Osher.
All right, welcome back, guys. We're in a new, fresh batch of episodes on. I was just talking about how people pronounce the word schedule, like schedule.
A schedule.
We're in the Schmalkal articles, 311.
3.11.
And we were scheduled to record today.
So. We got the 3-1-1 going down.
That's right. It's about the marriage of priests.
Relevant to today. More than one might think.
More than we think, yes. Yeah. Excited for the conversation today. I don't know, any witty banter as we get going
this? Really quickly.
I can't be witty on command.
On cue, yeah.
It only accidentally happens. Only a couple weeks for the Being Lutheran conference. Please sign up. Registrations are accumulating. We are looking forward to that. I know on today, which will be 6 days ago for those who listen to this episode on the day it's released, Gretchen Ronovic was promoting the conference on her socials, which we're grateful for. Brett, you've been coordinating it. We're bringing in Flame and Gretchen.
Yeah.
At some point in time, there will be a rap battle between you and Adam with Flame judging.
I need to prepare something.
Plain white rice.
With all the time that we've joked about it, but
he has to be plain white rice because we found out today that they don't make vanilla Frosties anymore, and that was the runner-up.
Do you think they don't make them anymore, or just that this particular Wendy's franchise didn't have them today?
Well, I think
because if they don't make them anymore, I'm done. I ain't going back.
I'm out.
I think the vanilla side of the Frosty Maker is taken up currently by Wild Berry, which was underwhelming to say the least. Maybe, there was nothing wild or berry about it.
Maybe they got their supply from the same place McDonald's does for their ice cream machines.
So one time during Bible school. We were, it was back when the lady, have we talked about that? I feel like we've talked about this.
I don't remember it.
You know, the lady cut her finger off, or her dead relative's finger off in the casket and put it in the chili for Wendy's. Remember that?
Oh. Nope.
Oh, come on. You, Mr. 90s pop reference over there. You don't know that? Really?
No, this, I'm drawing a blank on that one.
Okay, so some
There's
lady.
There's not a song lyric to tie to it.
So somebody goes into, Wendy's.
Yeah.
Comes down, orders the chili, which is delicious, by the way, especially if you put it on their baked potato. Very inexpensive, delicious meal. And in her chili, she, and I'm doing air quotes for our listeners, finds a finger and goes and reports
that.
It. And it gets all over the news. It's everywhere. Turns out she went to the funeral home and cut her dead aunt's finger off and put it in her chili. And, it was just, who does that to their dead aunt, But anyway, all that to say, to gain back respect for the community, which they had no reason to have lost, they gave away free Frosties. So a buddy of mine, when we were in college here, we were, 18, 19, something like that, and decided that it would be a great idea to go and, get these free Frosties. And it was. They asked how many we wanted. And both of us are on the, at this stage of the game and currently on the more full-figured end of the spectrum.
Robust.
Yeah. Robust.
How many you got, right?
We looked at each other, and I looked at the woman. I said, 15. Sure enough, gave us 15 Frosties, and we put it away.
Wow.
We put it away. It was so good.
Yeah.
And now, if that had been Wildberry, I would have got halfway into one. I'm done.
Much like Celine Dion, it's all coming back to me now.
There were moments. No, anyway.
I'm starting to regret my decision to ask you guys if we had any witty banter.
Yeah, no, this was not witty banter at all. It was the opposite of witty banter.
So speaking of cutting your dead aunt's finger off.
Yeah.
Priests getting married.
Right. Yeah.
That is called a segue in the business.
was my witty segue. All right, that's all I had.
I think before we get any further, I'm going to read this, and we can get into our discussion here.
Great, please.
Yes, it's on the marriage of priests, small called 3.11. It's just three paragraphs. It says, the papist had neither authority nor right to prohibit marriage and burden the divine estate of priests with perpetual celibacy. On the contrary, they acted like anti-Christian, tyrannical, and wicked scoundrels, and thereby they gave occasion for all sorts of horrible, abominable, and countless sins in which they are still involved. As little as the power has been given to us or to them to make a woman out of a man or a man out of a woman or abolish distinctions of sex altogether.
I can't even listen to that and keep a straight face. Keep going, Brett.
Next episode, we will be addressing that paragraph directly.
Yes, I was going to say, this was not written last week. Picking up here, it says, so little have they had the power to separate such creatures of God or forbid them to live together honestly in marriage. We are therefore unwilling to consent to their abominable celibacy, nor shall we suffer it. On the contrary, we desire marriage to be free as God ordained and instituted, and we shall not disrupt or hinder God's work, for St. Paul says that to do so is a doctrine of demons. All right, that's the end of the reading today.
A second reinforcing disclaimer here.
Yeah.
All issues of transgenderism and human sexuality and the nature of marriage, all of that is designed. We are going to be addressing that next episode. Mm-hmm. So stay tuned. Yeah, if you're one of those who are coming along a couple years after this episode was released in the post-apocalyptic world we will find ourselves in 2027, then you can skip ahead if you want to listen to that directly. But for now, this episode is to address the continuing theological reality of what Luther's kind of talking about.
Okay.
Was that for me, Jason, just to make sure I didn't just launch right into that?
Yeah, I'm trying to pull, rein you in a little bit.
Okay, I'll skip that. I'm going to go straight to we don't call Catholics papists enough.
I do. I see it's pretty regular online, actually.
That's because you're all on these, Lutheran, message boards, all that sort of thing. Is that a thing? Is that a thing anymore?
No.
The beauty of getting rid of social media is that you don't have to deal with people online anymore. It's wonderful.
I thought you were going to say you don't have to deal with people.
Going back to this, but my aunt is Catholic. Yeah, I just love to say, my aunt's a papist. Is it pejorative? It just rolls off the tongue so much better,
Yeah, well, I log on to Lutheran message boards right after scrolling through my Rolodex, calling Brett up on my rotary phone. Yes.
I got a text yesterday from the new vice president, the J.D. Vance, the new vice president nominee, I guess is the word. I don't know what the right word.
You are into predicting the future.
What do you call it when they're not? Are they a candidate? I don't know.
Presumptive
they're not really
candidate for vice president.
So, whatever. You guys are just so legalistic with your terms here today, making fun of me. And he said he was scrolling through his Rolodex trying to, look up people who are patriots like me. And I thought, he still has a Rolodex. Why aren't you making fun of him?
I do.
Oh, never mind.
He's not on my Lutheran podcast. Happens to be a papist.
So with this article, we're building
up. So message boards aren't a thing.
No.
Okay.
Lutheran Twitter is a thing.
Go for it, Brett. What were we talking about? Marriage of priests.
All right. Yeah. And so it's kind of flowing from one to the next, right, Jason, in terms of,
This article is designed to be a hinge between 3.10 and 3.12. Mm-hmm. So 3.12 is on the nature of the church, and that's what we're building to. And so it's actually Luther addresses this topic almost in the inverse of how Melanchthon addresses it in the Augsburg Confession. Melanchthon lays down right away, very early on in the articles, the nature of the church, and then he builds out from the doctrine of the church the behaviors in the church. In this case, Luther is addressing the abuses, and having addressed the abuses, we're going to launch into the nature of the church in our next series in 3.12.
All right. He's tackling the issue of just all the horrible things happening around, the mandated idea of celibacy. Not that anyone could choose that, but the forcing it upon that, upon all the priests.
Yeah, let's kind of see if we can recreate the mind of Luther a little bit, or at least try to trace his logical progression. So the last four episodes, the last article was on the abuses of ordination. and the vocation of the office of the ministry. And again, we tried our best to identify that the title of vocation in that article was crucial to understanding what Luther is getting at, is because making the office of the ministry, making a pastor or a priest or a bishop or a cardinal or whomever it may be, into an elite sort of title to be pursued, they've abandoned their post. They're not acting in the way God would have them act according to Scripture. They're not loving their neighbor. And so that's the setup now for this, and the theme of vocation is going to run rampant, especially today's episode, probably a little bit next week, but certainly in the Bible studies we're planning on doing, is that the idea of vocation is you are robbing yourself of neighbors if you enter into the ministry on Roman Catholic terms. That the only neighbor for a priest is the church, that mm-hmm. you're married yeah. to the church. You know, that's a monk, that's a nun, that's a priest kind yeah. of a thing. Yeah. And you don't have a wife and children to do the holy act of loving them in the family.
Yeah.
And that's the next step.
Right. Yeah, and it's... Oh, go ahead, Adam.
Well, I was just going to say, I'm just looking at the progression of Luther here in these articles, and he gets to the church. It's almost like he's arguing parts to the whole. You know, he's talking about all these parts, and he's laying out an argument against the papist heresies, if you will, and he's going point by point by point by point by point, and then he gets to the church and says, we can't call them the church.
Yep.
And so, you know, he's looking to what the body of Christ on earth is the church, and he's giving all of the evidence. He's laying it out, you know, because it's not even just going back to the you know, the marriage of priests or ordination or that sort of thing. You know, it has everything to do with excommunication and confession and the keys, the office of the keys, the sacrament of the altar, baptism, the gospel being proclaimed, all of that. He's saying all of these things are the case. And the conclusion, as we're coming up on the conclusion of the Schmalkald Articles, you know, one in 12, you know, just this isn't the church. This isn't what it is. Here's what the church actually looks like. And he goes back into that in Article 13 and 14. And to some degree 15 as well, and then we're done, right? And that's kind of almost like its magnum opus, is what is the church?
Yep. And I think part to whole is a great way to look at it. I think when I've taught this in the past, I say Luther's reverse engineering the church, mm-hmm. that he's getting to the products of the church before he gets to the church, so that his doctrine of the church will make sense. And like I said, in the Augsburg Confession, Melanchthon does this in the inverse.
Right. It's almost like, and it's not exactly a one-for-one, but it's the whole idea of argue what the church is and not what the church isn't,
yep.
too. And I think that as he sets up those parts, that's a good way of arguing that. Like, this is biblically what the church is, and let's look at all these parts from a biblical whole. And what does this lead to? It leads to the church.
Yeah, where has Rome gone off the rails, and why? And the symptom is that they've abandoned their doctrine of the church. They have a bad ecclesiology. And this sort of thing is what led me into specializing in systematic theology as my field of choice as a teacher, because I think systematically. And if you have a cohesive system, it's very easy to say where you veer one way off on one topic, it contaminates everything else because they're all interrelated. And that's the way theology works. And Luther teaches this. Luther's not a systematician, by the way. He's a biblical theologian, if you're going to give him a discipline. But like the way the catechism works, if you screw up one part of the catechism, nothing else makes sense. And the way Melanchthon presents the Augsburg Confession as the flow of topics, it's the same sort of thing. So very much, if your ecclesiology goes bonkers, you're going to miss out on soteriology. You're going to miss out on the office of the ministry. We see this trickle-down effect. I think maybe in modern Christianity, not even in just the generic American church, but modern Christianity, the topic where this happens the most often that contaminates the rest of your system is eschatology. That if you want to cherry-pick your eschatology, you are going to have to adjust the rest of your system to catch up. or just not be even remotely consistent, which some people also do.
For those of our listeners who are maybe unfamiliar with the particulars of what you just said, how does that play out? How does the eschatology, failures in eschatology, lead to having to redesign everything else? What is eschatology? Why would that matter? Can you give a concrete example?
Sure. So eschatology is the study of the end times. Step one, from my perspective on where eschatology goes off the rails, is that everything in eschatology has to do with something that hasn't happened yet. A biblical understanding of eschatology is that the end times start at the cross.
Sure.
And that changes how you look at things. If we are awaiting a future consummation of an entire book of the Bible, say that Revelation is describing things that haven't happened yet.
We're waiting for Jerusalem to be left without one stone left on another. And we're waiting for the war to break out with Hamas to be more. Exactly.
Okay. So like dispensationalism is a kind of eschatology. Sometimes it's called dispensational premillennialism, but I wouldn't even call it that anymore. It's just outright dispensationalism. And the notion that there have been seven different periods in which God distinctly interacts with humans in unique ways.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that comes from, my dates are off, but mid-1800s, an Irish pastor.
Ryrie?
John Darby is his name.
Darby,
the one.
Yeah, that's right.
Who started it, and people just ran with this theory, and that's where you get Ryrie and all these others. But what you see is that it was dispensationalism took root in the modern consciousness between World War I and World War II. World War II happens, and then the nation state of Israel gets reinstituted in 1941. People are losing their minds as if it's the fulfillment of a prophecy from, you know, in this case is Daniel and other things. But to do that, to go there, you have to adjust your ecclesiology. You have a different understanding of what the church is than if you believe that the end times is everything from Christ forward, because they talk about typically what happens to the church.
Yeah. The darkest side of that, too, and we're kind of... The darkest side of that is where it gets to Jesus. The idea of that the era of the church, if you will, or the epic of the church in dispensationalism, you know, is the opportunity for God to make the Jews jealous. I want to be fair to a dispensationalist who would argue against me. They would say this is not the case. But in the darkest avenue of that, Jesus was almost superfluous, and God has a completely different covenant. He goes back to the old covenant again with the Jews in the end, the seventh of the dispensations, if you will. And so that gets to be really dark, and it steals from Jesus. But that's good. It's good to help understand what we're talking about when we say these things, that we have to readjust all of these things, which is... Yeah. Anyway, keep going, Jason. You are on a roll.
The way this rebounds back to what the Roman Catholic Church was doing in Luther's day and even a little bit today is when you alter the foundational confession of what the church is and what the church does, by nature, the trickle-down effect is that the rest of your theology goes with it.
Right.
And so if the church is ultimately a more pious thing, or a more holy thing, and if you are excused from participating in normal vocations, which is what we're talking about here.
Yep. Such as marriage.
As marriage.
Right.
Then your doctrine of, justification goes out the window, which is the main conflict between Rome and Luther the whole time, because you can get saved simply by being a priest, a monk, or a nun. Your doctrine of good works goes out the window, because you just automatically get good works if you become a priest. And at issue here is the doctrine of vocation just simply flies out the door, and you don't need it anymore.
Yep.
And that in turn denies how God provides for creation. And so if you just look at this, we've messed with all 10 commandments, because the first table of law is how we relate to God, and the second table of law is how we relate to our neighbor. So we've altered all of that. We've now altered the first, second, and third articles of the creed. And we've altered at least the first five petitions of the Lord's Prayer.
Can I play devil's advocate for a little bit?
Sure.
Okay. And I say this because I do have friends who are papists and, in fact, priests who are unmarried. The argument that they would give, I think, if I'm, I don't want to put words in their mouth either, but I think they would argue this way to what you just said. The vocation that they are called to is focused on serving the church. That is the neighbor to love, the congregation or the flock under their care. To do so well is to not be divided in their efforts, right? Yep. To not be divided in their responsibilities and their vocations, but to really focus in because that is such a critical role. This is how they would argue, I think. I have had this conversation with my friend who is a priest and talked to him about that. And he's very against this whole push, which is kind of becoming a more, I think this will be a topic within Catholicism, you know, should priests be allowed to marry because of some of the things that we talk about in here. I think that the answer that you'd have to go to, if I'm correct, and my friend would argue that way, I think I would have to say the problem isn't just that you're maybe excluding, because there are people within our church body who aren't married, pastors who aren't married, would love to be married, just don't have that opportunity, haven't had the opportunity yet, whatever. Maybe their wife has died or something like that, and that vocation isn't theirs either. But it's the prohibition.
Yep. And and that's... Yeah, yeah. So, like, on the positive end of thing, what your friend is arguing is actually very biblical, and it
Paul
works.
Right? I was going to say, 1 Corinthians 7. Yep.
Yeah, it's better to be single if God has given you that gift because you dedicate your time and energy to the church. What is wrong is that you prohibit anyone in the ministry from being anything but single.
Right. Yeah, you're putting artificial expectations and commands on good advice, not even just good advice, potential practical wisdom. All of a sudden, now that we make a hard and fast rule of it, it's what the Pharisees did. It's a Pharisaical thing. Yep. It's the whole Mishnah where they had rules, so they didn't break the rules. You know, like if I can't cross this line over here, I'm going to draw a line way further back in the sand so that I don't accidentally cross that line. And I think that there are, I think that that is the danger that we have to examine is. That this just flat out is unbiblical, not least of which, and Luther quotes it here when he says that it would be a teaching of demons to prohibit one to marry. And he's quoting, is it 1 Timothy 4 there? You know, where he's quoting, you know, scripture. He's saying this just isn't what we cannot change scripture. Yeah. Even though there might be some practical wisdom and freedom to not, we can't change scripture. And that's what's happening. And again, it goes back to Luther's doctrine of sola scriptura, that it's what does the scripture say? Because once we start adding in any garbage, once we start, you know, salting in our own, or sowing in, I guess, like sowing a seed, our own little doctrines and thoughts and ideas, that's exactly what you're talking about. That's where cults are born out of. And I'm not saying that Catholicism is a cult. I'm just simply saying, like, those type of things are exactly what we can't do as Christians. And that's why the doctrine of sola scriptura is really at heart in this particular article.
Yep. And we have to point out here at the end of the episode that this is still relevant because priests are still forbidden from marrying. And in the next episode, we're going to talk about a whole bunch of problems that flow out of this. Yeah. But it's still there. And you know,
and I think too, even those that are not in the Roman Catholic Church that almost neglect their families if they are married.
Yep,
it's almost more of a Catholic,
same issue. Yep.
Yeah, how we've kind of talked about how it's almost more Catholic, even though, ironically, they say they don't want to be Catholic.
Yep, it's the same exact issue, and we have to recognize then that a denial of marriage for the ministry is unbiblical, and we should recognize here, probably we should have done it right away, is this is so important because Christ actually reveals the nature of his relationship with the church through the vocation of marriage. That is, you know, the image he chooses to use. And so it's just, I don't know if you call it ironic or tragic or what that the Roman Catholic Church would break that image down for the sake of piety.
Thank you for joining us. Please look us up on the web at beinglutheran.com. Also invite a friend to check us out on Spotify and iTunes. Are you going to the Being Lutheran Conference in August? The Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary invite you to come a few days early and attend their Summer Institute of Theology. It's on August 5th through the 9th. Learn from faculty and guest speakers, including Dr. Harold Sinkbeil, author of The Care of Souls. For register or for housing, meals, and elective classes, go to flbc.edu/SIT. God bless you and have a great week.